Amen. Well, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8? Again, I don't really get tired of saying that. I haven't hidden it that Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters. So there's a blue pew Bible under a chair in front of you. Romans chapter 8. And if you don't have your own Bible, we'd be more than happy for you to have one of those Bibles as our gift to you. Switch back if you need to. There we go. Great. Well, Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be starting in verse 17 today. When Melanie and I were newly married and living in Albuquerque, I was an associate pastor at a church that did not have a building. And I was working from home one day, and there was a knock at our apartment. I opened the door, and it was a young man who was selling some cheap jewelry. And we started talking, and he was trying to sell me this jewelry, and I told him I already have enough cheap jewelry, and then we kind of continued talking, and it came out that he was actually working for a cult. He was representing a cult that's known as the Unification Church, or the Moonies. Maybe you've heard of it. And after we had talked a little bit, because he told me that he worked for this cult, I started to talk with him about who Jesus is and talking about Christianity. And then he tipped his hand pretty early in the conversation by saying that Sun Myung Moon, that's where they get the word Moony, Moon, was the true Messiah. And I told him, no, the Bible teaches Jesus is the true Messiah. He's the only Messiah. He's the only one that fit all the prophecies. He's the only one that could have been the promised one that God had said he would send, the Savior of the world. And he still seemed upset that I wouldn't buy any of his jewelry. He was, the conversation wasn't really going anywhere as I insisted Jesus is the true Messiah, no one else. So finally, in agitation, he turned around at the city of Albuquerque and he kind of waved his hand and he said, are you telling me that this mess in the world is what happened because your Messiah, Jesus, has come? And I kind of paused and I don't remember exactly what I said, but I said something along the lines of, well, Jesus saves us first, but we're not in heaven yet. But what I could have done is I could have brought him to this passage today because we see the same idea here. I think people sometimes struggle with that. If Jesus is the Savior, then why is the world the way that it is? With all the beautiful things in the world, why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering? Where is this all going? And in Romans chapter 8 here, in verses 17 to 27, we're going to see three groanings because of the suffering in the world. But there are three groanings that I want you to notice are in the sure hope of glory, the glory that is going to be revealed to us. So if you're going to take notes in your bulletin, there's a pen there right in front of you. You could do that. I want you to see first in verses 18 to 22, the hopeful groaning of creation. And then we'll get to each one at a time. But then, just so you know where we're going, in verses 23 to 25, we're going to see the hopeful groaning of the children of God. And then in verses 26 to 27, we're going to see the hopeful groaning of the Holy Spirit. So as we know, we have really seen some incredible mountaintop truths in Romans 8 already. We've seen some incredible things so far in Romans 8, and we have a little ways to go. We've seen that first, the penalty of sin has been paid for by Jesus. We began with this great declaration. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 1, Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we saw that if you are in Jesus, if you're believing in him for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins and hope of eternal life, we saw that the penalty, that's the first P, if you want to summarize it, the penalty of sin has been removed, all because of what Jesus has done. But then also, just last week, we saw that the power of sin has been broken as well. Do you remember that? In verses 12 through 17 of Romans 8, last Sunday, we saw that God has begun to remove us from the presence of sin. He's adopted us as his own sons and daughters, and we saw that we are led by the Holy Spirit if we're trying to follow him in killing sin in our lives. And then what we're kind of turning the corner towards is not only the penalty and the power of sin has been removed in our lives, but we will be removed from the presence of sin. That's that third P. He's adopted us and he's made us fellow heirs with Christ. We saw at the end of last Sunday in verse 17. So there's these amazing, breathtaking truths. If you have eyes to see them, if you have ears to hear it. And then we come to verse 17. So back to Romans 8, 17. It's kind of a hinge verse. It's like verse 17 brings us back down to the reality of the world we live in today. Even though there's these wonderful truths promised to us, we still live in a world where there's so much suffering. But one of the things I like about verse 17 is our feet don't stay on the ground too long. You're going to notice, we're going to read verse 17 next. We're going to see he also points us toward heaven again with talking about how we'll be glorified with him. Look at verse 17. It says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So he's kind of moving towards this understanding that from that suffering in this world now, and followers of Jesus are not exempt from that. But then he shows us that he's going to remove us from the presence of sin, including the effects of sin in the world. And that's why we see these three groanings today. So first, I want us to see this hopeful groaning of creation. Do you notice if you look at this passage, the word hope is used six times right in this small passage here in verses 18 through 27. And first, let's think about this audacious, bold claim that the Apostle Paul makes in verse 18. Especially if you're going through suffering right now, this almost sounds unbelievable. Look at verse 18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, that might sound great, but when you are going through suffering, when you're in the middle of suffering, you might say, "Paul, how can you say this? How is it that being persecuted for being a Christian, whether it's maybe at work or at school or from relatives, is not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed?" What about a believer who loses his or her job because they won't lie? What about a parent suffering emotionally over a prodigal son or daughter? What about car accidents like we were prayed about just happened in our community this week? What about cancer? We all know people that are suffering with cancer. What about miscarriages, divorce? What about abuse? What about funerals? So we come down to saying, not worth comparing? And what we have to understand about verse 18, take a look at verse 18 again, is he's not saying that your sufferings don't hurt. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not saying that your sufferings don't matter. He's actually showing us how incomprehensibly great the future glory is because the sufferings are great right now. Do you see what he's saying here? He says, if you put all of the sufferings that you've already been through in life now on earth, and then you think about all the sufferings that you will experience in the future, and you put them on a scale with what the glory will be like in heaven, it's as if those sufferings, even though they feel really heavy now, just weigh like dust. So do you see how great he's saying the glory of heaven is? He's actually showing us how great the glory is because we know that our sufferings on earth are great, but then he says they're not even worth comparing with the weight of glory that will be revealed to us. So again, he's not minimizing suffering. He's showing us how great heaven will be. It's important to understand this because I don't know if you know, we've talked about a cult once already. A cult is an organization, religious organization that kind of says they're Christian, but then it isn't true to the teaching of the gospel or especially about who Jesus is. Another one you may be familiar with is the Christian Scientist. And Paul was not a member of the Christian Scientists. That's not what he's showing here. The Christian Scientists actually teach that there's no such thing as suffering in the world. They teach that suffering that you think you're experiencing is not reality. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul's teaching here. In fact, Paul has been through intense suffering himself. Do you remember this? Just to name a few things. He's been through shipwrecks. He's gone hungry. He has been beaten. We know he suffered from physical illness. And I also want you to notice, take a look at verse 18 again. I want you to notice that he uses this phrase, the sufferings of the present time. When we look at verse 17, we could get the idea, and he might be tipping his hand towards that in verse 17, that maybe he's talking about suffering because we're a Christian. But then he broadens that, if that's what he's saying, he broadens that in verse 18, not just suffering because we're a Christian, but any suffering we go through as a Christian. Do you see this in verse 18 again? He says, the suffering of this present time. He's talking about this age that we're in between the cross of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. So we can't even fathom how amazing the glory will be that's going to be revealed to us, because we know that our sufferings on earth are great. And he says they're not even worth comparing with the coming glory. So he says any suffering, any persecution because you're a Christian, any heartache, any broken relationship, any hurt, any physical pain, any tears that you shed in this life, though that's painful, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed, because the glory is that much greater. If you want to write this down, look at, maybe write it down, I'll just read it. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18 explains this clearly. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, it's talking there. He's talking about intense suffering. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Do you see the idea of the weight of glory? Again, beyond all comparison, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And now back to Romans 8, 19. We see the longing that creation itself has for this glory to be revealed to us who are in Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what he does here is he personifies creation, or nature is what he's talking about here, as eagerly longing for the revelation of God's children. For when we will be revealed to be who we are, sons and daughters of God. In other words, right now, you look at us. I mean, you guys look great this morning. Good job getting ready for church. But in general, you compare yourself with somebody else that you're going to see in the store later who didn't go to church or who's not a Christian, and you don't really see any difference on the outside. But do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that there's a glory to be revealed to you. There's a glory about you, glorified you in heaven with your resurrection body that will never die and that will never get sick and that will always live forever on a new heaven and a new earth. That glory is going to be mind-blowing. And notice in verse 19, when he talks about creation waiting with eager longing, it's like he's saying nature itself longs for that day when everything will be made right. Remember what he's referring to here, when what we call the fall happened, when sin entered the world, at the very beginning of the Bible, clear back in Genesis chapter 3, just three chapters into the Bible, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't just us that was cursed because of sin, it was also creation. So let me read a few verses there. Remember Genesis 3, 17 to 19, God speaking to Adam, Genesis 3, 17. He says, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Do you notice what changed there? Before, it wasn't hard for them. And now he says there's going to be thorns and thistles because of the curse. He's saying that even nature itself has been brought under the curse of sin, just like our bodies die because of sin. But I want you to remember too, even in the midst of this great curse that's still affecting the world today, there was a promise of hope. Do you remember that? Just two verses before what I read where the world was cursed, Genesis 3:15, two verses before that, Jesus was promised that there would be a redeemer one day who would come, who would crush the works of the serpent, who would crush the works of Satan, and who would break the bondage of that curse. So it was promised even then that Jesus would reverse that curse. So now back to Romans 8. Take a look at verse 21, Romans 8, 21. He says, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just as we ourselves, as believers in Jesus, we have a taste of that freedom, being set free from the penalty of sin, being set free from the ultimate fear of death, of what will happen after we die. Just like we've been set free of that fear, he's saying one day creation itself will be set free from the bondage that it's under now. And it will be again the way that God created it to be, as a perfect, good creation. So it's not only our redemption, it's also a perfect new creation, a redemption of the world that's going to happen. No more thorns, no more thistles, no more earthquakes, no more bacteria that cause us to get sick or cause other problems, no more sick children, no more avalanches, no more wild animals that kill people. I mean, just last night I went for a little walk. I knew it had been a hot day, and there's an area not too far from us where there's some really great fireflies. So went out for a little walk after it was dark and was thinking and praying about the sermon. And it wasn't quite dark yet, and there was this cute little bunny on the side of the road. And what did he do? Did he come up to me and let me pet him? Of course not, because he's scared of me because of what we're talking about with this curse. He was kind of hopping along in front of me like he was trying to get away from me. And if I had gone up to him, it's not just that he's scared of me, I wouldn't want him biting me. And so just imagine how many ways we are affected now by this curse. Just imagine what it will be. Isaiah 11 actually promises what I'm talking about with animals, that the lion will lie down with the lamb. You can look it up yourself, Isaiah 11. The infant, it says, will play near the cobra's hole. And the idea there is creation will no longer be attacking us. And by the way, we will no longer be attacking creation in any way. And the glory to be revealed is so great that creation itself can hardly wait to be redeemed. So you think about some of the gorgeous days that we've enjoyed recently. Maybe you've enjoyed being outside on some of these beautiful days. Now just imagine a perfect, redeemed Green Mountains. Because now, as beautiful as it is, it's nothing compared to what it will be, as right now it still is under this curse. No effects of sin, no effects of the fall. Just imagine that. J.B. Phillips captured this idea in Romans 8 when he translated verse 19 as this. He says, the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. The idea is that creation is sticking its neck out, just waiting for us to be revealed as the sons and daughters of God that we are, because creation's redemption is tied to our redemption. I remember when our older kids were little and it was really hot out, sometimes we'd have a little bit of ice cream for dessert, and they weren't just sitting back in their chairs waiting when it was time to serve ice cream. They were standing on their tiptoes trying to see how much I was putting into their bowl or what kind it was. And that's the idea here, is just imagine creation just eagerly waiting, longing, trying to see, waiting for that day, longing for that moment when God will set it free from its bondage back to what it was created to be. I mean, these last few weeks have been our first really warm weeks of the year, sustained time, where it kind of feels like summer, but technically we still have about 2 weeks of spring left. And Christ explained the time when the curse on nature is taken away and broken as the regeneration. You can see that in Matthew. He calls it when the regeneration of the earth happens. And spring is a time when we get a shadow of the regeneration of the earth. In other words, a little picture of when that final redemption, that final change is going to happen. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this. Listen close. This is beautiful. He says, nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. Jones goes on, he says, but unfortunately it does not succeed. For spring only leads to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration, but it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying as it feels that things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. And that's the same idea. Look at verse 22. Nature itself groans, but in hope. Just as childbirth is painful, but in the end it brings great joy. Look at verse 22. He says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Men, many of you probably have a picture of your wife holding your newborn right after the baby was born. And more often than not, there's probably this look of joy on her face, even after the unimaginable pain. But what kind of guy would walk around with a picture of his wife in labor in his wallet or on the wallpaper of his phone? Like, hey, check out the agony here. No, you're focusing on the joy that the baby is safe and in the world. And what we see right now in creation, do you notice what he's saying in verse 22? I mean, it's great. I'm not saying don't put a picture of the mountains on your phone, but what we're seeing now is the agony. There's still the death going on. It's not even yet what it will be. So it's the childbirth, but just imagine how great the joy will be. That's what we see in verse 22. So we've seen this hopeful groaning of creation. But then next in verses 23 to 25, I want you to see the hopeful groaning of the children of God. It's a real groaning. We feel that sometimes, right? But it's a hopeful groaning because we have the sure promise of the redemption of our bodies. So let's read verses 23 to 25. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now that patience part is what we struggle with, right? But remember what he says, if we already had what's promised, we wouldn't need to have hope. And he's trying to give us hope here and show us the hope that is coming. So although we've already received so much, as we see at the beginning of Romans 8, life in this fallen world, life in our sinful flesh still leaves us longing for more. We all experience this. We all feel this. And I want you to go back to verse 23. Look at what he says at the beginning of this section here. This idea he refers to at the beginning of verse 23, how we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and yet we groan inwardly even because of that. This idea of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. The Israelites would offer some of their first fruits to God at the temple. They were commanded to do this. For example, they would offer the first fruits of their crops, like the grain and the wine and the oil, and even some of the first fruits from their animals, like the wool of the sheep. They would offer that to God. They were basically supposed to offer the first, the best part. And why? Well, part of what was going on there is not only because God had redeemed them out of Egypt, there's part of that going on, but part of what's happening is it's an act of praise and it's an act of faith. Because they're giving God thanks for what he's given, acknowledging that it comes from him. But what if they offer the first fruits of the grain, and then there's a hailstorm and they lose the rest of the harvest? So you can see there's this sense in which God is also testing their faith and making them express their faith. They're not only looking at what God has already done, but they're looking forward to God, what God is going to do. And that's what we see here as Paul explains that as believers now, you and I have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit in us now. We saw this in Romans 8 just a few weeks ago. We have the Holy Spirit giving us fellowship with God, and we saw last week making us hate sin. But all of this makes us long for more. We want more fellowship with God. We get frustrated that we still choose to sin, even though that power has been broken where we don't have to sin. And we get frustrated and we long for more. And yet we're satisfied, that's the first fruits part, of this spiritual drink. In the sense we know when we're saved, we have that sense in which we can cry out, he said, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we belong to him, but we know that we're not there yet. We're not quite where we want to be yet or where we will be when we get to heaven. We don't want to be in the place where we struggle with sin anymore. And part of this hope is explained in verse 23. If you look again at Romans 8, 23. It's our adoption as sons and daughters. We saw this last week in verse 15, and we saw last week that if you have this hope that we're talking about, do you see how he says there, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies? We saw last week we already are a son or daughter of God. If we have Christ, if we know Jesus, then we're adopted by God into his family. But what he's talking about here in verse 23 is we're longing for that day when our adoption will be fully completed, when we'll be brought all the way home to our eternal home in heaven and eventually in the new heaven and the new earth, where there's no more of these effects of sin on our lives or our bodies or the world. And specifically in verse 23, do you notice what he says? He's talking about how this will happen for us when our bodies are finally raised from the dead and when we're given our resurrection bodies. I remember when we attended Grace Community Church in California when I attended seminary. I had a friend there who was 40 years old, and he had been disabled his entire life. He had been in a wheelchair most of his life. And one day we were having lunch, and I kind of made a comment about how much he must be looking forward to heaven, because, you know, we would talk sometimes about his disability and things he would struggle with. And he kind of schooled me in a loving way. He said, Tim, of course I'm looking forward to walking in heaven, but he said, I don't long for heaven any more than you do. You need to be longing for heaven just as much as I need to be longing for heaven. And I was really pleasantly put in my place, because I was reminded that so often we Bible is a view of heaven. This robust view of a new creation that we see in the Bible is something that we long for now, no matter what we're experiencing, whether we're in the joy part of life or the suffering part of life right now. We long for this day when we'll have no more effects of sin in our bodies and in our relationships. We all long for that hope of heaven now. And so we've seen this hopeful groaning of creation. We've seen this hopeful groaning of the children of God. And then last, in verses 26 to 27, I want you to see the hopeful groaning of the Holy Spirit. This is really amazing. The future that we long for is the future, catch this, that God prays to God for. And if you're wondering what I mean by that, it's because we know the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God, Jesus is God. We believe that we have one God expressed to us in what we call the Trinity. And I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit is praying for this to come to pass. It's that sure. God is working to make this come to pass. Look at verses 26 to 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We see an astonishing truth here. Not only does creation, nature, long for this redemption, not only do we and our bodies long for this redemption, but the Holy Spirit longs for this redemption to come to pass. And I think one of the ideas that comes out of this here in verses 26 and 27 is that the Holy Spirit loves God's children so much, the Holy Spirit loves God's glory so much, that he also longs for that day with us when we will be finally delivered from sin, when we will finally glorify God in pure holiness and pure joy. And notice when he says that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness, I think he's not only talking about times that we don't know what to pray for. I think we see that in the next phrase. But also in this first part, I think he's talking about also when we're going through suffering and we're struggling and we don't know what to pray. Or when we're trying to pray, but we can't because our faith is so weak. We're just struggling in our weakness. And what I think we see here is if you're a child of God, the Spirit steps in and he takes your prayers and he makes them inaudible groanings that only he and the Father understand. Here's one of the ways that I love to say it. I think the big picture here is that the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. Isn't that great? We don't know how to pray so many times. Sometimes we can hardly pray. Sometimes we're just groaning, but we're trying to pray. And the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. I mean, not only does he promise this world will be fixed, not only does he promise our bodies will be fixed, but he's fixing our relationship with God even now, fixing our prayers on the way up. So think about it this way. Look at the next verse, verse 28. It's talking about how God will work all things for the good of his children. We're going to see that next week. But we don't so often know what God's will is in a particular situation. But the Holy Spirit is God. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows how to pray for us when we don't know how to pray. And he actually intercedes for us, we see here, before the Father, just as Christ, we're going to see later in Romans 8, intercedes for us also. And this is where the next verse comes in. This is where it ties right into verse 28 next, Romans 8, 28. Since the Holy Spirit intercedes for us according to God's will, we see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working together, again, our one God in three persons, to accomplish God's good purposes in our lives. And this is that next verse that we love to claim, and it's a good verse to claim. You should. But it's true because the Holy Spirit is interceding for us. Do you see how beautiful that is? Look at verse 28. Because of what the Holy Spirit does in verse 27, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. How do we know that? Because we don't often feel that. It's because the Holy Spirit is praying for us. And we go on in verse 28, for those who are called according to his purpose. So this verse is true because the Holy Spirit groans as he intercedes for you, as he longs with you for that day when all will be made new, when everything sad will come untrue. So we've seen creation and you and I and the Holy Spirit all longing for that day of redemption. But as we close, I want you to notice something that's really important here in this passage. Have you noticed there's somebody missing, a lot of somebody's missing, who's not longing for this? Do you notice? It's those who are not in Christ. Those who don't know Jesus are not longing for this to happen because they don't have this hope. Do you see that? So if you don't know Jesus, then this life is your hope. And that's why the gospel is so amazing, because it's a hope that not only gives us hope now, but it's a hope that gives us hope for the future as well, even after we die, having that new resurrection body. I mean, having this life as your hope feels okay when the skies are sunny and we're having a great day. But we all know to some extent, and as we get older, we experience it a little bit more and more, how when we suffer, and we know we're going to suffer because of what we saw here, because we're on this side of heaven still, we're still under that curse where our bodies and the world is affected by sin. The scary thing is, if we don't have this hope, then instead of our suffering pointing us to a glory that is greater than our suffering, then our current suffering is only a shadow of the suffering that's going to come. Do you see what I'm saying? It's if we don't have the hope of Jesus and we don't have the hope of this future sure resurrection, then this life is not only all that we hope for, it's when we go through suffering, it's only a hint of the suffering that's going to come. That's a horrible thing, to be separated from God and all of God's grace and the life that God gives. And that separation is what the Bible calls hell. But here's the good news part of the gospel. You can come to Jesus today as your Savior. Jesus offers it to us today. At the end here in just a moment, we're going to sing about how Jesus said that if I am weak, I should come to him. He says that any who realize that they're separated from God because of their sin can come to him and say, Jesus, I'm trusting in you alone. I believe that you're the only way I can be made right with God, and then have what I'm seeing in Romans 8. Maybe you don't understand it all, but maybe you say, I want that. I want that kind of hope. God listens to that kind of faith. He will listen to your prayer today if you tell him that you believe in him and that you want to be saved. He promises that you will be saved. You'll be given that forgiveness and relationship with God now, and you'll be given this sure hope that we're talking about. When we suffer, sometimes we say something like, well, I hope it goes away. But that's not the kind of hope we've been talking about today. That kind of hope, just kind of hoping it somehow will get better, is like a man who's drowning in the water, and the only hope that he has is he finds a straw or some piece of garbage in the ocean, and he grabs onto that, and it's not going to help him float. But the sure hope that we have because of Christ is like an anchor. And that anchor is attached to a huge ship. And that ship, in my word picture here, is called salvation. And the promise that we have is if we'll grab onto that, the Holy Spirit will make sure that we get into that boat called salvation, and he'll bring us safely home. Listen to how Hebrews 6:19 explains this hope that we have in Jesus. We'll end with this. It says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's talking about where God is, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we have this kind of hope. God, when we read passages like this, when we study passages like this, it's just so striking that because of Jesus, if we're hoping in him, we have a hope that is indestructible. We literally have, it's like we have this bulletproof vest where even if we are affected in other ways, we know that ultimately we're not going to die because Jesus already went through death for us. So God, we praise you for that, and we praise you that Jesus not only died for our sins and took the punishment for our sins on the cross, but we thank you that he rose from the dead and is alive forever. So Lord, that gives us so much hope that we will one day follow in that resurrection. We thank you that the Holy Spirit lives in us now, that we have this promise, this longing for heaven now. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you fix our prayers on the way up, even now as I pray imperfectly, that you are interceding for those who know you, those who are trusting in you. So God, we just pray this morning that you'd grow our faith, whatever sufferings we're going through, whatever sufferings will come later in our lives. Lord, help us to believe this mind-blowing promise that those sufferings will feel like nothing, they'll weigh like dust compared to the great, indescribable weight of glory that we'll experience in heaven. Lord, give us the faith to believe your incredible promises. And we pray for our friends, Lord, who are here listening now, who don't have this hope, who aren't trusting in Jesus yet. Lord, we pray that you'd show them how beautiful Jesus is, how incredible this free gift of salvation is that you offered you for this great cry out to you to be saved. And so, Lord, we praise you for this great gift, this grace of your salvation, and this hope that we have, this hope that even the world has, and the hope that it gives us to know that you will make all things right. In Jesus' name we pray.